I was struck when he was talking about all the destruction and wars, because recently I saw a film being presented about the hurricane that hit the Caribbean here recently. And a whole nation, one of the island nations, just decimated, you know, almost 1,000 people killed. But if you look at the aftermath of a hurricane, just a hurricane coming through, and a lot more things will be striking the earth in the future, but it was total ruin. And to see the reactions of people lost, no sense of direction, something they will need in the future, those who are able to even survive. And it will only be a small percentage of the globe. 7 billion people. You know, we hear of numbers that stagger us when we hear of, you know, 100 people or 200 people being blown up by a bomb, but it's going to be much greater than that. But this, as I think we understand, all of the destruction we're seeing right now is just a foretaste of what is coming. And maybe we've said that so often that even that kind of cloys in our senses here, our hearing is a little bit dull to it, but we must not lose sight of what is coming upon the earth. In fact, at the beginning of the millennium, as I think the point made by Mr. Messier, the earth is going to be so utterly decimated that ruin would be just a light way of describing what's going to be out ahead of us. But the interesting thing is that it is that ruin upon which Jesus Christ will establish the kingdom of God. Let's go to Daniel 2, verse 44. I'd like to build what I'm presenting to you today around this particular scripture. It's more than a scripture of the day. There's a lot to go with this. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, there is revealed here, I should say, our foundations reveal that are different than just a ruined earth. And they will be part of the support structure for the kingdom of God in the future. So let's look again at Daniel 2, verse 44, and surmise some things. God will establish his kingdom. He will do that. And God will rule his kingdom. Yes, he will do that as well. And it will be a kingdom without end. Now, I'm just restating what I read earlier in Daniel 2:44. And based on this foundational information, I want to add some details from the Bible about the coming kingdom of God under these headings. So I'm going to take you one step further. Establishment, number one. Rule, number two. And everlasting, number three. So I will begin with establishment. The kingdom of God will be established at Jerusalem, that hot spot on the earth even now, that helps us know that the prophecies of the Bible about the return of Christ are coming to fulfillment. Think about that Judah, the nation, the tribe of Judah, is back in the land of Israel as a nation, destined to do a lot more in the future, even before Jesus Christ returns. But it is Jerusalem, that troubled city, that will become the center of attention. Let's go to Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6 to get some details, and I'll maybe overlap a little bit a few times here with Mr. Messier, but I think most of it will be a little bit parallel, but a little bit different track. So in Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain." That certainly does not describe Jerusalem now, does it? Not anywhere near. But this is something that's being prophesied, but I want to get even more specific. Let's go to Zechariah 8 and verse 3, only that one verse to pick up some things. Because the book of Zechariah is one of the most informative books in the Bible concerning the kingdom of God. So many details that is offered there, and Mr. Messier already presented several. Zechariah 8 and see where I want to. Verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, the capital of the world is going to be established in Jerusalem." Zechariah 2. And first, let's read Zechariah 1, verse 17. This prophecy, "Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." That, in some senses, what's prophesied here could even account for what's happening in the land of Israel right now. It's a very prosperous, productive, creative piece of real estate in the Middle East. But it has further implications, as we can read in Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." He is going to establish a capital for the world. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day," and that gives us the key of when he's talking, what period of time he is talking about. "And they shall become my people," these other nations. "And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Quite the promise about the city of Jerusalem and the whole future of planet Earth. It's centered on that city and its reign, and it's a type of an even future time that we'll come to in the last great day. In verse 11, it says, "Many nations will be joined to the Lord." We can understand from this that there will be nations. There will be cities in the millennium. And I think we would assume that, but let's not assume. Let's just go to the Bible and get the proof that that will be the way that the world is refurbished. In fact, rulership over those cities will be given to some of us, according to what Jesus Christ has already revealed. Zechariah 8. Go back to that chapter again and read verses 20 through 23. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. And seek the Lord of hosts, I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Isaiah 19. And I'm talking now about the fact that there will be many nations, and I want to keep driving that home a little bit here so that we understand that it won't be just the Jews and it won't be just Israel, the tribes of Israel, but many nations. And in Zechariah 19, we find some specific other nations mentioned who will not be low down the totem pole, as we say here in America, but rather co-equals, mutually excelling one another in their service to God. Isaiah 19, verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, for you visiting brethren, you notice that he did say work in association with Assyria. You guys are our workers, as we've seen from Mr. Norbert Link. But not to make too much light of that, but to make the point that Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are singled out as leading nations in the rule of God. As we continue looking at the kingdom ahead, and I've titled my sermon Building the Kingdom, it's kind of the sense of where I'm going with the things I'm presenting. Jesus Christ will fulfill what was what he promised, but also what was prophesied of him. Let's go to Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Following his death and just at the time of his ascendancy into the, or his ascent, I should say, into heaven. In verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, that is, his disciples standing there gazing, wondering at all the things that they were witnessing, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, angels of God, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Making the point again that Jesus Christ will return to the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, as he has promised. It's something that he will fulfill. We heard earlier this morning about Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. Maybe let's take another look at that. Just to make a point that in verse 4 of Zechariah 14, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jude 14 and 15, those two verses, talks about Christ returning, the Lord returning with 10,000 of his saints. Revelation 14, 1 through 5, talks about who those saints are, identifies them as first fruits. But it's interesting here because we have some more details in the Bible of this touchdown on planet Earth by Jesus Christ. He returns to the Mount of Olives, but he is also pictured on Mount Zion, which is a different physical location in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 31, verse 4. Why? Let's understand what's happening. He comes, he descends to the earth with 10,000s of his saints. Isaiah 31 and verse 4. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. A multitude of shepherds is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So, in like manner, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and its hill, a separate hill from the one he first comes down to, the Mount of Olives. And brethren, this is interesting because it is associated with his entry into the temple of God, which will be standing at that time in Jerusalem. It's not there now. Every indication is that the physical location of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and all of the Muslim holy places will either be removed or somehow be alongside, but by the size of the temple grounds that we can read about in Ezekiel, that doesn't sound likely. More likely that something's going to happen in the future. Again, something we can anticipate and probably watch for. How that will come about will probably not be a very pleasant news story. But this temple, along with Jerusalem, the real bullseye of the city of Jerusalem is this temple, where it will be known as the center of worship for the entire earth. Ezekiel 43. Let's do look at Ezekiel and get some details. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 7 to begin with. And this is this remarkable vision given to Ezekiel when he's a captive in Babylon, you know, almost 2,600 years ago. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. What is and where is the way of the east? Well, that is the Mount of Olives. So he is moving now toward this temple location. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Again, some earlier references. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. Here we see the returning Jesus Christ coming into these gates. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or their carcasses of their kings on their high places. Now, look at verse 26. Something has to happen. The temple has to be cleansed, and I won't go through all of the details, but in verse 26 of this same chapter 43 of Ezekiel, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. It has to be cleaned up, and yet God will accept it. And there are examples in the Old Testament of when the temple worship was revived, and there were ways of doing that through the priests and offerings, and something very similar is happening here. But remember who will have been sitting in the inner rooms of the temple of God, as we are told about in 2 Thessalonians? This false prophet will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. What does that reveal to us, brethren? Well, for now, it reveals that there will be a temple built. And all of these prophetic things that we're, I think, understanding more fully than we've ever understood before are eminently possible. Ezekiel 45, verses 18 through 25, without reading all of those, I want to, while we're here, you can turn and kind of make notation of the fact that in my New King James Bible, they've divided this section saying keeping the feast is the heading, not in the original text, but it certainly explains. And here, as in other places, for instance, in the book of Exodus, three periods of observing holy days, three annual periods, are mentioned by God, and not all of the holy days are actually enumerated there. So I think the same thing is here. But the holy days have such great and significant meaning that their observance seems very likely to be completely observed into the future. Again, the Bible doesn't exactly spell all of this out. We have to take a little bit here and there to understand these things and compare verses. So, just to leave that in, and we know the scripture in Zechariah, at the end of the book of Zechariah, how God says that if Egypt, this one of those three nations, if you don't learn your lesson, if you don't come up to keep the feast, you're not going to get any rain. And that makes me think that the landscape will have changed by that time, because Egypt doesn't get much rain either. They are watered by the Nile and irrigation, and have been for countless centuries. Next, again, I'm talking about establishment in that first point. Israel will be brought back to their land. Instead of reading what was read earlier in Amos, let me go to where it's quoted in Acts 15. And you'll see what I'm talking about in kind of an unusual application of Scripture when the issue of circumcision had come up and the Jerusalem Council was discussing these things. Here, James gives his judgment, and he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and it's a little differently worded here. In verse 16 of Acts 15, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even as all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. James is applying the scripture to show, even though it's prophetic, and I think he probably understood that by the context, but he's applying it to the call of the Gentiles at the present into the church of God, and God opening the door for the conversion of not just those of Israel, but of all of mankind, because it does say, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. But that's a prophetic statement, and that applies into this future that I'm talking about, when Israel will be brought back into their land and rebuild its ruins. Ezekiel 36 gives us a little bit more about that. Seems like we spend a lot of time in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah to kind of take this tour. Again, the point in verses 10 and 11 of Ezekiel 36, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt, verse 11, I will multiply men upon you, man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make your inhabited as in, let me try that again. I will make you inhabited, lived in, as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, God says here. Verses 33 through 38. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. We heard about that very pointedly this morning from Mr. Messier. But many scriptures talk about this devastated earth being rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited, rebuilt, lived in. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, or the eternal God, as we might understand that. Next, we'll go back to Zechariah 10:10, and I want to make the point that Israel's population is at that time, and this will hold true for the world. We're going to fill up this world, it sounds like, in pretty short order, comparatively, because God is going to bless the human fruit, the families. Zechariah 10 and verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Just the returning refugees will absolutely, fill up the land, but that certainly isn't all of it. Isaiah 49 gives us some more information about this great kingdom and its establishment. Isaiah 49, verses 19 through 21. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallow you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? That's how eruptive the changes will be when families again prosper and flourish in ways that I think we can possibly imagine but not really fully understand. Zechariah 2 and verse 4, to read that verse to make the point here. Zechariah 2 and 4, this is about the population. We need to get a sense of how bountiful the kingdom of God will be in the human population. Zechariah 2:4, who said to him, and I'm breaking in here, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. A little different flavor than perhaps different feel than it is right now. But bountiful life, like the Garden of Eden. Next point I want to make is that the earth will be restored during the millennium. This is all part of my point of the establishment of the kingdom of God. I have a lot more points under that than I will the other two major headings. But the earth will be restored during the millennium. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Speaking of Jesus Christ here. To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. You mean the whole earth needs to be restored? Look at Isaiah 13, verse 13. Again, just a tiny little view here, but nonetheless, here's what's happening in the future. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will be moved out of her place. And other scriptures talk about the earth reeling. So evidently, with all these dramatic end-time events, the orbit of the earth, the rotation of the earth, will have to be restored by Christ as he sets up his rule in Jerusalem. And why will the earth have to be restored? Revelation 11, verse 18. Because people will be destroying it in every way possible that they can. And maybe it will be dramatic nuclear war that disrupts the orbit of the earth. It may be that dramatic, but there are going to be vast earthquakes and other kinds of things. How much man causes this and how much these are the direct plagues from God, we'll have to wait and see. But look at the setting of what's next said in Revelation 11 and verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Kind of an ongoing process here of what is happening and why the time will have to be cut short so that the earth is not destroyed. I've already given reference to this, but let me go back to it. Still under establishment, Jerusalem and the land of Israel will be planted like the Garden of Eden. Now, you all know what the Garden of Eden looked like, right? No, not really, but nonetheless a fabulous garden. And what little we can decipher from what is written there. You didn't even have to wear clothes and you weren't cold. Just the husband and wife at that point. But nonetheless, it will be planted with all kinds of things. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord, Isaiah 51 and verse 3, get ahead of you here. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Singing. Yes, fun shows. A great and happy time. And, you know, God created some people with the talent to sing. And then there's the rest of us, you know. But you can think of a time like that. And I can only relate back to summer camp in Orr, Minnesota, many years ago. And the church summer camp. And we would have sing-alongs and really joyous times. And at Ambassador College in Sabbath mornings, the routine was to come down after brunch and sing hymns in one of the gardens there. It was remarkable. It was such an ideal-like time, and I know, again, Renee referring to the way that campus was, but the lifestyle, too, not just the way it looked, the lifestyle and the cooperation for a moment in time existed. That time has passed, and yet what it foreshadowed is yet ahead of us. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. Ezekiel 36, verse 35. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. I know we've touched on that before, but to make the point again that it is like the Garden of Eden. And of the agriculture that will be in existence at that time, let's go to Joel 3:18. Joel 3 and verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. More than just grape juice, as some groups like to talk about. It will drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Wow. What a scene. And again, Amos 9, verse 13. Bear with me as we repeat some, but to kind of collect scriptures to support getting a mind's eye view of what this future is going to be like. Amos 9 and verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. You can just see the rolling hills abundant with vineyards endlessly. I don't know how many of you have seen the San Joaquin Valley and when it's driven through there. I mean, you don't have to raise your hands, but the produce of just vineyard after vineyard and crop after crop and how productive the earth can be, but then it will be done in a way that won't be so damaging to our health, although things do grow there. And it's the San Joaquin Valley in California is basically the garden for all of most of Western America. Zechariah 3 and verse 10. One final scripture under this point I'm making about Jerusalem and its environments and really the whole earth as it comes under the obedience to God that will be demanded at that time and enforced. The potential is for the whole world to be like this. Not just one little garden spot. Zechariah 3 and verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. I don't know if any of you have ever grown a fig tree. We did in California when we lived there, and we had all kinds of grafted olives. I mean, the grafted lemon and lime tree so that we could have plenty of resource for mixed drinks is what it turned out to be. But the fig tree was amazing, and it would produce a couple of crops a year. And to pick a fig off of a tree when it's fresh is just as good as it possibly can be. It kind of pops, and then the juice and the flesh of the fruit is so tasty. Hungry? But that is what is in store. But this does more. It pictures a type of lifestyle of the people at that time. Come on over. Got some good wine. It just flowed off the mountain over there, you know. Those days are ahead. That's what we're sacrificing for now, to be a part of that. It's going to take an administrative team to accomplish this. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Now I want to just cite a couple of things about this remarkable river that emanates from the temple of God. Zechariah 14 and verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, toward the east, the Dead Sea, and that's down along the on the other side of the Jordan, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Only the true God will be worshipped at that time when all of these things happen. But let's also pick up this description in Zechariah 47. Such a remarkable... I'm sorry. Try that one more time. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, verses 8 through 10. Leading up to this, I want to get to the description of the river, but even before the beginning in the first verse, he is brought in vision to the temple, and this water starts coming out of the temple. And it's almost, the way I've described it, and I'm not sure I'm correct on that, but it's almost like the water is self-generating, that as it flows, it gets bigger and bigger. You know, it expands and it multiplies because he walks a little ways, and it's at his ankles and then his knees, and then he has to swim. And it's just in a few, not many yards that all of this takes place. But that river is going to go in two directions, as we find from Zechariah. But let's read lifestyle along the river, I guess we could call it, Ezekiel 47, verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, part of the restoration of the earth. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river, or the rivers, it says here, so it does incorporate both of them, will live. And the seas, the oceans, the waters are going to be dead of life at the return of Jesus Christ. And they will have to be replenished. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes, away from Jerusalem, to heal the earth. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. So we know, it sounds like, that fish might be on the diet in the millennium, right? I hope you like fish. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Tremendous balance of the ecology at that time. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fall. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine, for healing, for healthier people. And, you know, then too, people, if they eat healthy food, will prosper from it. If they don't, not that many McDonald's will be around, but nonetheless, it's individual responsibility is not removed, but great individual opportunity will be presented by God at that time. So a river runs through it, as we talk about in our generation. Next, rule. That's the big heading. Under establishment, now I move to rule, picking up from what is prophesied in Daniel 2. Isaiah 66:23, we'll start off with, about rule and some of the things that will be enforced. And it shall come to pass, in Isaiah 66:23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The Sabbath, the feast, the very things that we are observing now will then also be observed. It's the way the government will be put in place. First, you begin to keep the Sabbath. It's like we have been brought into place. One of the first things, and if we could talk among ourselves, many of us would find that the battle of the Sabbath. You want me to do what? The Sabbath? I remember I was 18 before I really understood when I was called. But to really even think about the Sabbath as a day other than when you could go shopping and the stores were open, it didn't occur to me. It took God opening my mind, and I had to be willing to keep the Sabbath. And it was not a downhill float. It was an uphill paddle for sure. And that is true for all of you, one way or the other. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. So I said that Sabbaths and feasts will be observed. Then I had other scriptures talking about the feast and the millennium, but and how they will be, have their sacrifices, and how all of that will, the sacrifices will come to play. We don't exactly understand at this point, just that they will be implemented in whatever way God decides to do it. But over in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, again, a point that was made earlier, but I want to again make this point, that people under the rule of God will become converted. You don't have to vote, you have to repent and become converted to be a part of that government. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. From the heart, people will learn to want to obey God because it works. God's laws are not a burden. They work. The Sabbath isn't a burden. It's an open door if we observe it as we should, because it helps move us to a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. You can't do it without walking in obedience. Now, the spiritual church, if I can call it that, it's not really perhaps the right name, but when we are spirit beings, the children of God will have a responsibility not unlike the physical church is doing internally right now, as we are doing right here gathered together. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. And I may pick up just a little bit more than that. Well, let me pick it up in verse 19, just to give it some context here in Isaiah 30. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. God isn't answering a lot of prayers of the world at this time. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see you, your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." It's the good way. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, it's not going to be automatic. We're going to have to make choices. It's called character on our part when we do those kinds of things. Now, I referred to this earlier, but let me do, or yesterday, but Revelation 2 and verse 27. Because the kingdom of God will be ruled with power. No equivocation, no excuse making, but with definitive power, with certitude about what should be done. Hard to do that now, but Revelation 2:27, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces," or two pieces, "like the potter's vessels, if they don't obey." But a firm, steady, guiding hand from God. You know, when people are obedient to God, He doesn't, like with children, you know, if your children are obedient, you don't get a whooping. In other words, if you don't make those mistakes, if you grow and you learn and you develop character, then it's not a problem. Then my third point is that the big point is everlasting. Taking from Daniel 2. As we consider at this feast the 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennium, consider also that not only then, what we're doing right now will have bearing on eternity, on our part in the plans of God. Our role in the future will increase. It will increase from where it is today, and it will increase into the future, in the millennium. And it will increase without end, even us. Our role will increase without end in the kingdom of God. The second resurrection with tens of billions of people to teach will be quite the challenge in the future as this everlasting kingdom gets so firmly established in a spirit realm. And how that all works out, again, I would move too quickly into speculation there, but we know that it will last forever. And how God chooses to do that, I have not one worry, because He can do it and will do it. Let me make a couple of points here. Jesus Christ will live and He will rule forever. Revelation 1 and verse 18. I'll try to give you just a whole sweep of scriptures here. Revelation 1 and verse 18. He says of Himself, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He makes the point that we can identify, because of, He says that, you know, I died, but now I'm alive forevermore. And that's the potential for us. It's given unto man once to die, but after that, the resurrection. So that's a great hope. And Jesus Christ, in so many other scriptures, has talked about it. It is made mention of the fact that He will reign and rule forever. Of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. We have a role in that, brethren, and that's when we think about the feast and what projects from that. I mean, there's a tendency, we're in the church now, so we look to the being the first fruits, right? But look beyond. Kind of tiptoe at the back fence and say, okay, the scripture opens up and we see things that are out in front of us. Look what is said of Jesus Christ, Luke 1, verse 33. Before his birth. Luke 1, in verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Everlasting. Quite a remarkable promise. Eternal positions will be given in God's government. And we can refer to David, and I have already, but let me take a different statement was made by God to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. God says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me, as it is more appropriately rendered here. Your throne shall be established forever. These examples are for us to also take courage and hope and expectancy in terms of what is ahead for all of us. Different jobs, different responsibilities, eternal opportunity. Under Jesus Christ, we have been called to help establish and rule in God's government on the earth. But brethren, our destiny is eternal if we answer our calling. We are keeping the feast, doing those temporary things right now so that we can participate in the permanent things that are in the future, and they will be permanent. You know, like so many who have anticipated the future God has in store for his family, we must do some things. We must remain faithful to his promises. And the prophet Habakkuk was told something, and I think it applies, I am going to apply it now to sum up this sermon. In Habakkuk 2, verse 2 through verse 3. Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. That's in the newer part of the Old Testament. That means it comes toward the end. Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. I'm reading the vision to you from the word of God of the future. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, it's not here yet, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry, not very long. And this Paul so eloquently wrote in Romans, he said, it's all closer now than when we first believed. So take heart, be strong, be faithful, grow in your confidence in God. And that's anything we need as a group, it's faith. We can ask God for it, but that's my observation, and I put me right up there. I need more faith, more confidence in the things that are written and we know. So we have our challenges. Now we have the rest of the 1,000 years ahead of us in type. So let's keep that with great joy, and we'll see you tomorrow morning.